It's great to be with you again, and I want to start out this morning by having you give me the answer to a fill-in-the-blank question. You ever do those on a test, fill-in-the-blank? Okay. The ancient book of Jewish civil and religious law, called the Talmud, makes the following statement. When a man appears before the throne of judgment, the first question he will be asked is not, "Have you believed in God?" Or, "Have you observed the ritual?" But have you, what? First question God asks in the judgment. What's the first question God will ask people in the judgment? Any suggestions?
I think he's going to ask if we love other people. If we love his children.
Okay, I can just sit down now because Terry just gave my sermon. I think that's the right answer, but I'll try to back it up. How's that? Okay. Well, how did they respond in the Talmud? The first question God will ask in the judgment is this: have you dealt honorably with your fellow man? Would you agree with that? You see, if you boil it all down, what is it that really matters the very most to God? So in the final judgment, won't that which matters most to God be the ultimate issue? And will God hold every person, be they pagan or Christian, accountable for the same thing? Well, I read a book once that argued that in the end, it all comes down to one issue. The book was called Beyond Common Ground, written by Alden Thompson. And it describes what matters most to God as being the very same command of Christ that we find the most difficult one to keep. So out of all the various commands that Jesus gave, which one is the hardest one to keep? It's one that you all know, and it's found in Matthew 7:12. You just read it a moment ago in our scripture reading. This is how it reads in the New American Standard Bible. "And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." So what do we often call that verse? What command do we call that? We call it the what? Golden rule, yeah. Would you agree that perhaps the most difficult command Jesus ever gave was telling us to consistently treat other people in the same way we want to be treated? But again, what makes this matter even more challenging is the fact that this command appears to be the thing that matters the very most to God, and yet it's the one that's the hardest for us to do. So you might legitimately ask, how do I know that it matters that much to him? Well, look again at the verse we just read. In the last phrase of the verse, what does Jesus himself say about the golden rule? For this is the what? The law and the prophets. What does that term law and prophets refer to? Well, it's a term used in the New Testament to describe the Old Testament. In other words, what's Jesus saying about the golden rule? The whole Old Testament, the Bible in their day, could be summarized in one statement. What matters most to God out of all that's written in their Bibles was this: treat other people the way you want them to treat you. Oh, you might argue, well, that was what mattered in the Old Testament. But I think we should be focused more on the New Testament, for that's where God's grace comes through. All right, then, focusing on the New Testament. Who was the most eloquent proponent of the gospel of grace in the New Testament? Paul, sure. Okay? So let's notice something that Paul says about what matters most to God. You'll find that in Galatians 5:14. So turn there in your Bibles. Galatians 5:14. What matters most to God? Galatians 5:14, according to Paul. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here's Paul, a Pharisee, expert in the law, and he claims that the whole law can be boiled down into one phrase: love your neighbor as yourself. And isn't that just another way of saying, treat your neighbor the same way you want him to treat you? Love him as you love yourself. So then Old Testament or New Testament, the message is the same. That which matters most to God, the thing that matters most to the lawgiver, is this rule we call the golden one. And if it's the most important rule of all the laws given by the lawgiver, then what will be the most important issue in the judgment? Well, don't take my word for it. Look at the words of one to whom the Father turned over the work of judgment. You'll find that in Matthew 25, 31 to 34. So let's go to Matthew. Matthew 25. And we see what it says in verses 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31 to 34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, so here you have the king, who's also the judge, as well as the good shepherd, turns to the sheep on his right who are in the right, and he invites them into his kingdom on what basis? Look at the next two verses, verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So they're invited into the kingdom because of the way they treated him, the king. And yet, what was he like when they helped him? Was he like a king? No. If you put those descriptors all together, they helped him when he was a hungry, thirsty, naked stranger in prison. Keep in mind, we're considering what matters most to God in the judgment. However, speaking of things that matter, what mattered most to the person who's hungry? Food. What matters most to the person who's thirsty? Or to the naked? Or to the prisoner? In other words, what's Christ commending them for? They understood what a stranger needed, and they treated that stranger in the way they would want to be treated if their roles were reversed. That means then that these are invited into the kingdom because they put what into practice? Golden rule. And yet these folks who are invited into the kingdom are surprised. We talked about surprise in the Sabbath school lesson this morning. These folks are surprised. Why? Verses 37 through 39. Matthew 25, 37 to 39. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And you know the answer to that repeated question, don't you? They were invited into the kingdom because they treated even the least stranger in the way they would want to be treated if the situation were reversed. And whom does the king claim they were actually treating that way? In verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to whom? To me. Somebody once described this passage this way. God won't ask what kind of car you drove, but he'll ask how many people you helped get where they needed to go. God won't ask the square footage of your house, but he'll ask how many people you welcomed into your home. God won't ask about the clothes you had in the closet, but he'll ask how many you helped to clothe. And God won't ask how many friends you had, but he'll ask how many people to whom you were a friend. So, but maybe you can see now why Alden Thompson described this as the most difficult command of Christ to keep. And yet, it's what matters the most to God. So then, if it's the most important issue in the final judgment, then to how many will that apply? Will the judge of all the earth hold all people accountable to this standard? Will he admit into his kingdom, for instance, pagans who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, by what measure will they be judged? Well, notice how the Apostle Paul contrasts the Jews, including Jewish Christians, who knew God's laws, with pagans on the judgment day. And that's the second part of our scripture reading today. So let's turn there together. Romans 2, 13 through 16. Romans 2, verses 13 through 16. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So according to this, do pagans know God's law? No, they don't know it. Hadn't had a chance, but they don't know it mentally. But do some of them obey the law anyway? Again, which command have we been saying summarizes the whole law? Love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule. So if the pagan practices the golden rule, even if he or she has never heard it, how does God look at that pagan in the judgment? And observe how Ellen White enlarges on this idea. This is from the book Desire of Ages, page 630. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of, guess what? The spirit of kindness. Those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as children of God. And guess what? Remember how the sheep on Christ's right react when they hear the good news about why they're admitted to the kingdom? Surprise! One more comment by Ellen White. How surprised and gladdened will be the heathen to hear from the lips of the Savior, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So then, be they Jew or Gentile, pagan or Christian, what will matter the most in the judgment? Whether prompted by the written word or the testimony of nature, what will matter most in the judgment is whether they have sought to live by the golden rule. It's the golden rule that affects who walks on golden streets, be they pagan or Christian. But now, a problem that many of you may be raising as you think about this. Doesn't this sound a lot like salvation by works? As long as I keep that one command, I'll be saved. If I keep the golden rule, I'll walk on golden streets. Aren't we saved from condemnation and the judgment because we've been loved by God and forgiven our sins? Consequently, we're given a new start on life. We're reborn, we say. And that's all true. But notice how the Apostle John describes those who have been reborn. You find this in 1 John 2:29. So let's look there. How does John describe those who have been reborn? 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Those born of God or reborn do what? They said they do what is righteous, they practice righteousness. And don't you suppose that practicing righteousness might include practicing the golden rule? So those reborn will practice righteousness. They'll be obedient saints. And yet, are they expected to be admitted to heaven on the basis of their batting average, where their obedience outweighs their disobedience? Well, their admittance to heaven, their passing the judgment, come as no surprise, for they've been keeping score. Now, how does that contrast with the reaction of the sheep in Christ's parable, be they pagan sheep or Christian sheep? They're surprised at the verdict. In other words, they were not attempting to live by the golden rule to earn salvation. Rather, they were just loving their neighbors as themselves because it was the right thing to do. On the other hand, let's go, before I say that, turn back to Matthew 7 again, because I want to get there next. Back in your Bible to Matthew 7. On the other hand, who is it in the judgment that points to their works as the reason they should be admitted to the pearly gates? The one on Christ's right or his left? The sheep or the goats? Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? You see, who is it that points to their works as the reason they should be spared in the judgment? It's the goats on the left, depending on their good works to pass the judgment, while the sheep are surprised that they did anything worthy of heaven's redemption at all. They're simply amazed at the grace by which they're saved. Well then, spiritual feats like casting out demons or performing miracles don't seem to impress God that much. If instead, what does impress him is that most difficult command about treating others the way we would want to be treated, then how do you do that? What if we do it the way Jesus did? You do agree, don't you, that Jesus kept the golden rule? But instead of giving you one of many examples from Christ's life about how he loved his neighbor as himself, I'd like to use another example, an example that Jesus told. He told the story of a pagan, or at least the fellow would have been considered a pagan, or worse, by any self-respecting Jew of the day. The pagan was traveling along a desolate stretch of road one day when he came across something that startled him. There in the ditch lay a man who had been robbed, beaten, and bloodied, so he was going to die unless somebody helped him. This pagan could still see in the distance two so-called holy men from the victim's own people who had left the man there to die. But this pagan imagined what it would be like if he were the one that were mugged. What would he want somebody to do for him if he was the one lying there dying? So he did what seemed the right thing to do. He patched up the guy's wounds as best he could, loaded the fellow onto his donkey, hauled him to town, and paid for his lodging until the guy could get well. Yes, that's what he hoped somebody, even a Jew, would do for him, a Samaritan, if he were dying beside the road. Again, how do you keep the command that matters most to God? Jesus had just explained it, using the example of a pagan. But now for a more modern example. There's an airport in New York City called LaGuardia. And after hearing this story, maybe you'll know why it's named that. Fiorello LaGuardia was mayor of New York City right during the worst days of the Great Depression in the 1930s. To bring encouragement to the city's poverty-stricken inhabitants, the mayor would do things like take a whole orphanage full of kids to the ball game. When the newspapers went on strike, the mayor got on the radio and read funnies out of the Sunday paper to the kids. Then one bitterly cold night in January 1935, the mayor turned up at night court, which served the poorest part of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought in before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told the mayor that her daughter's husband had deserted her, that the daughter was now sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread had been stolen objected. She's got to be punished to teach other people a lesson around here. Well, LaGuardia turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. Yet even as he was passing sentence, the mayor was reaching for his back pocket. He extracted a bill saying, here's the $10, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread for her grandchildren to eat. The following day, The New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered woman who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that had been contributed by the store owner himself. While some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, as well as New York City policemen paid up as well. Not only that, for the joy of doing so, they gave the mayor a standing ovation. Yes, how do we keep this most difficult of Christ's commands? To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. How do we treat them the way we would want to be treated? Well, whether it be a pagan Samaritan, the mayor of New York City, or Jesus himself, it seems to me that the Spirit of God does things in people's hearts. He has them look at the other person's situation and then imagine themselves in that situation and ask, how would I want to be treated if I were them? You see, Jesus saw a woman caught in adultery, accused by the self-righteous. And I believe he asked himself, how would I want to be treated if I were her right now? And someday, that same Jesus, folks, is going to be our judge. On that judgment day, we will still only pass the judgment because we have been saved by Christ's love, whether we're Christian or pagan. But the evidence of whether we've really received that saving love is what we've done with it. As a fellow named Frank Crane once quipped, "The golden rule is of no use to you whatever unless you realize that it's your turn." On the judgment day, what matters most to God is what we did with the golden rule when it was our turn. Have we given evidence, again, whether pagan or Christian, that God's Spirit of love touched our hearts and we shared that love? What will matter to God and to us in the end is well expressed in a familiar old poem. A bell isn't a bell until it is rung. A song isn't a song until it is sung. The love that is in you wasn't put there to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away. Yes, a song isn't a song until it's sung. And if it's a song of selfless love, then that love isn't love until you give it away. Is that the song that you and I will sing when we have to face the music in the final judgment? You know where that expression, face the music, comes from? It's said to come out of Japan, where years ago there was a man in the Imperial Orchestra who could not play a single note. But being a person of great influence and wealth, he demanded to be given a place in the group because he wanted to perform for the emperor. So there he sat in the second row, though he couldn't read a note. He was given a flute, and when the concert master began, he would raise his instrument, pucker his lips, and move his fingers. For 2 whole years, he went through all the motions, never making a sound. However, a new conductor took over. He told the orchestra he wanted to audition each player individually. One by one, they performed in his presence. Then came the fake flutist's turn. He was frantic with worry, so he pretended to be sick. But the doctor who was ordered to examine him found he was perfectly well. And the conductor insisted that the man appear and demonstrate his skill. Well, shamefacedly, he was forced to admit he was a fake. He was unable, you see, to face the music. Even so, it will be in the final score. When it's time to face the music, you and I will be saved by the love of a God who loved us first. But that love, we claim, isn't the genuine article unless it's been given away. And that, my friends, is what matters the most to God now and then. Is it what really matters the very most to you too?